We're going to read the Word of God this evening from Revelation chapter 11. The Word of God in Revelation 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The sermon text this evening is found in the first two verses of this chapter. There was given me, John is speaking, It was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood. That's the angel who's mentioned and described in the previous chapter. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Wonder, beloved, if the things that you see going on in the church world today bother you. It seems, you know, that if you preach lies, you not only get a following, but have a very large following today. Well, if you preach the truth, almost no one wants to listen. Those who preach something other than the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, and salvation by grace alone can fill stadiums with people, while God's people worship in small congregations oftentimes and are but few in number. All different kinds of worship going on, everything from what's called traditional worship to contemporary worship, Bible versions of every sort floating around in the church. And it sometimes seems that there is little hope for the true church of Jesus Christ. We sometimes feel, I think, like Elijah did under the juniper tree, that we are the only ones left who still worship and fear God and despair of the church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God here, though you may wonder what you are seeing through the eyes of the Apostle John, the Word of God has an answer to those doubts and fears. It tells us that in the wisdom of God and under the sovereign control of God, this is the way that things must be as we approach the end of time. But the Word of God also assures us here that no matter how evil things may appear to us, God continues to preserve His own, as He did in the days of Elijah when He assured the prophet that there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the Word of God in this vision of John. Vision is different from a dream in that the one to whom the vision comes is an active participant in what happens. And we certainly see that here in the case of John. But that doesn't change the fact that what we read here is in pictures and symbols, and because it's part of a vision, is not on the surface so easy to understand. And so I call your attention to the Word of God here with the theme, John's measuring of the temple. And we're going to look at what that's all about and try to understand that in the light of the rest of the Word of God this evening. The previous chapter, John sees in his vision a mighty angel who's described, and who is described in such a way that there can be no doubt that that mighty angel is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his feet, face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He's the one who commands the Apostle John in this vision to take a reed like a rod, that's an important part of the Word of God here, and measure the temple of God. And not only the temple, but the altar that stands there, and those who worship there. But he's forbidden to measure the court and the city that surrounds the temple. The reference here, when the Word of God speaks of the temple, is to the sanctuary itself with its two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. That John is commanded to worship. The court is that area around the sanctuary. It was there already when Moses erected the tabernacle in the wilderness and continued to be a part of the temple all the way to the time of the apostles when the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans. It was in that area that Jesus found the buyers and sellers, who he drove out with a whip and reprimanded them with the words, "Do you make my Father's house a den of merchandise?" And the city, which is also made reference to here, is the city of Jerusalem itself, where the temple of God was found in the Old Testament and in the early days of the New Testament, and is referred to by the name the Holy City. Now you must understand that the temple here cannot possibly be the literal temple which was built by Solomon, rebuilt in the days after the return from captivity, and restored and made glorious by wicked King Herod, so that it was even referred to as Herod's temple. That can't be the reference here, because when John wrote the book of Revelation, that temple had been destroyed by the Romans, no longer existed. Nor can the temple be the temple that some expect will be built during a future thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. They expect that not only the temple will be rebuilt and use a passage like this to support their teaching, but believe that the sacrifices will resume and the priesthood be restored and the throne of David restored here on earth also during that period of time. But I think you understand that all of that can be set aside with reference to the book of Hebrews, which speaks of the fact that there can be no more sacrifices once the sacrifice of Jesus was offered on the cross. And because he is the true temple, no more temple either, no earthly temple. And so the expectations of those who read the passage that way are certainly without merit. This is spiritual and symbolic. The temple itself, John's measuring of the temple, the reed like a rod with which he measures the temple, they're all pictures and symbols And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because that's what we find all through the book of Revelation. And so the first question that has to be asked as we look at the passage this evening is, what does that temple represent? What is it symbolic of? What does it picture? And once you ask that question, the answer is very, very easy in the light of the rest of the New Testament. I would refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking there in the last verses of 2 Corinthians 6 about what we call the antithesis, the difference, the separation between God's people and the ungodly, between the church and the world. And in verse 16 he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The temple of God is the people of God, gathered by God's grace into the church of Jesus Christ. So that, as Peter says, the true temple is built of living stones, which are believers themselves, built up a spiritual house in which God Himself, as the covenant God of His people, is pleased to dwell now and forever. The temple is the church, the body of Jesus Christ, composed of God's elect, who in this life manifest themselves as believers. That's the temple that John is called to measure. And that should be clear from the passage too, because John is commanded to measure those who worship therein. This isn't just a building, but people, which John is seeing and measuring. And it's that church which symbolically in the visions of John is divided into three areas, or in connection with which we read of three areas: the temple proper, the sanctuary, the court, and the surrounding city of Jerusalem. The question is, what does that all represent? If the temple is the church, then why is John commanded to measure the sanctuary only and to leave the rest unmeasured? And what does the Word of God mean when it says that the court around the sanctuary and the city are given to the Gentiles to be trampled under their feet? Now, if you look at the passage, you'll see that the measuring that John does is more than just determining the length and width of something. It's that measuring that marks off the sanctuary from the rest, and even makes sure that that sanctuary is not trodden under the feet of the Gentiles like the rest is. So that measuring is more than just counting, as they would have counted in those days, cubits. It's a measuring that separates, a measuring that marks things off, even a measuring that protects the part of the temple and city that John is commanded to measure. But that still doesn't answer the question, of course, what those three things are. Sanctuary is the easiest, and we've really already answered that. That's the place where God is worshiped. The people who are there are described as worshipers. They're those who live in the presence of God, who have access to Him, who are able to enter behind the veil into the very presence of Almighty God Himself. It's a place where the altar stands. The altar where God is worshipped. And the emphasis and the mention of that altar is on the fact that God is being worshipped in this sanctuary or temple. And that means then that that part of what John sees must be a reference to the true church of Jesus Christ, to the church in the highest sense of the word, in which everyone is a believer, everyone is chosen by God's grace in Jesus Christ, everyone is a true worshiper of the God of heaven and earth. What we sometimes refer to as the church invisible. But however you refer to it, there are in the church, in that sense of the word, no hypocrites, no unbelievers, no reprobate, none who make only a pretense of worshiping God. They are marked off from the rest. Ultimately, of course, by God's sovereign decree of election that draws the line between them and the rest, but also by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is a line drawn. And when John measures the temple, then he is measuring, as it were, the bounds of God's decree of election and of the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ and of the sovereign saving work of the Holy Spirit, and marking the fact that that is the line between the temple of God and the rest. As far as the rest is concerned, the reference to the Gentiles here is a reference not to to Gentiles in distinction from Jews, but to Gentiles as heathen, or, if you will, to those who are true Jews, Jews by grace, Jews by election, and all the rest. But the reference is not to those who are by their earthly birth, Gentiles, in distinction from Jews. The emphasis here is on the fact that they do the deeds of the Gentiles and live the life of the Gentiles, speak the speech of the Gentile nations, the heathen. And the Word of God here speaks of the fact that the court and the city are given to them to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. And I think you understand what it means that they have the power to tread under their feet that part of what John sees. First, to the fact that they do whatever they want in the courtyard, just like the unbelieving Jews did in the days of Jesus, buying and selling and exchanging money and turning that part of God's house into a den of merchandise. That and the city are where they do whatever they want. And the reference then in the passage when it speaks of the court and the city must be to that which in some sense of the word has the name church and is even connected with the church, but where God is not truly worshipped and where men, though they profess the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, nevertheless do their own pleasure and not the will of God. Do what they want, as the Jews did in the courtyard of the temple in the days of Jesus. Probably the courtyard is a reference to what we would call the nominal church. It's found in every denomination, in every congregation. But it includes those who, while they make a show of worshiping God, even profess to believe in Jesus Christ, nevertheless do not know anything of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ and do not know anything of the true worship of God. It's the person who sits in church on Sunday, bows his head when prayer is offered, sings the Psalms, listens attentively or appears to be listening attentively to the preaching of the Word, but who is nevertheless in his heart an unbeliever and whose worship is just an outward show, something that's done only for others, for the approval of others, and which has nothing in it of the fear of God. Appears to be part of the temple. Then you would think that those who are found there are the true worshipers of God. But in fact, it's the heathen who rule there. While the city is almost certainly then a reference to the apostate church, that which still has the name church, perhaps has the historic creeds of Christendom as its own, but no longer even professes the fundamental truths of the Christian religion. Denies the resurrection, denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, even sometimes denies the Trinity. Everything that the church has struggled and fought for, everything that belongs to the very heart of our Christian faith is denied. And the fact that that's what John sees in his vision is confirmed a little further on in the chapter. Look at Revelation 11 and what is really part of this vision and nevertheless an extension of this vision. Look at what verse 8 says. It's talking of the city again. Same city of which we read here, which is even referred to as the holy city here. The place where our Lord was crucified. But it says that that city spiritually is Sodom and Egypt. Place where those who make some profession are still in the bondage of sin and unbelief. Egypt's bondage. A place where the practices of wicked Sodom are carried on, even while it has the name, the outward name at least, of being the holy city, God's city, the church. That's what John sees here. And if you think that that description of so much of the church world today is too severe, that they're described as being given over to the heathen, where the heathen do what they want, then I would remind you of the fact that a great deal of what goes on in the church today is not what the Word of God commands, but little different from the practices of the heathen. The music of the church, and even the appearance of those who are responsible for the music of the church, is indistinguishable from the music of the world, except for the fact that the name of Jesus is heard every so often. That's the kind of thing that the Word of God is talking about when it says the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. But it's not just the music. It's the worship of so much of the church world today, indistinguishable in many cases from a sideshow at the local circus. Purely entertainment with nothing whatsoever in it of the worship of God. Might, as an illustration of that, mention one of the larger churches in the city of Linden, which calls itself Christ the King of all things, and whose minister some time ago now preached a series of sermons on off-roading with God, and who, according to reports of someone who was at one of those services, did not even mention the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ in his sermon. The only mention of that came when a small portion of Scripture was read as part of the service. And that's just an example of what you know as well as I do, what goes on in that which calls itself the church today. Nothing whatsoever to do with God and with the reverent, humble, God-fearing worship that God commands. They adopt the philosophies of the world. Philosophy of evolutionism is just one example. Adopt the practices of the world and justify evil in the name of Christ. Fornication and homosexuality and all of the rest. When you think of those things, then you can understand what the Word of God means when it says it is given to the Gentiles. Has the name Holy City, it's connected with the sanctuary, at least in name and in outward appearance, but in fact it's given to the Gentiles. So what John sees in his vision is exactly what we are witnessing today. A description in symbols and pictures of the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ all through the New Testament, but especially at the end of the ages. Something, isn't it? It's happening today. And that's, of course, the first way in which this is of comfort to us, too. What's happening all around us today is no surprise to God. He says here, through this vision, and we see it ourselves through John's eyes, that this is what he foreordained from the earliest days of the New Testament until now. It's the way it's always has been, the way it always will be. But more and more as we come to the end. Now you mustn't take this to mean that we ourselves can draw the line between elect and reprobate, between true and false church. I may not even try to do that, not in this congregation, not in our denomination, not elsewhere either. But we must learn from this that there is, according to God's decree of election, the work of Christ and His Spirit, there is that line. And even that the true worshipers of God are few, and the true Church of Jesus Christ always small and despised. That's the first reason for this vision as we see it through John himself. But the comfort, too, lies in the fact that the time for this is limited. Text speaks of 42 months. Now, that's not a very long time on anybody's calendar. It's the same period of time that's described elsewhere as 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time. It's all the same thing. The same time also that you find in verse 3, 1,260 days. All the same period, just described in different ways. You can work out the math yourself if you want to do that. But a short time. Time If you look especially through the book of Revelation, the time when the woman is in the wilderness, chapter 12. And it's not hard to see if you read Revelation 12 that the woman is the church and the wilderness is this world. This is what you find during that period when the woman is in the wilderness. And you mustn't expect anything else either. You mustn't expect, for example, that somehow or other things are going to change in the near future and all of a sudden Christianity is going to dominate society and the majority of people be converted to Christianity and the worship of God extend from one end of the world to the other. In light of a passage like this, that's nothing but an idle dream. 42 months of the church's sojourn in the wilderness is this, and nothing else. It's also the time, and that's what makes this word of God so important, it's also the time in the book of Revelation when Antichrist rises to power. Every time that the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation, this period of time is mentioned. It's his time. Time when evil appears to be in control, even in that which calls itself the church. Time when the man of sin himself is making his way to that throne which he will occupy at the end of the ages and gather all the nations under his rule, and all in order to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Read of that in the rest of chapter 11. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. The 42 months, the 1,203 days, the 3.5 years are his time. But nevertheless, and that's where the comfort lies for the true church of Jesus Christ, a time that is strictly limited by God himself. A time beyond which the power of evil cannot reach. A time that will be cut off, as it were, in the middle, by the mighty hand of God and by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the hope of believers when they look around them and see what's happening in the church world and wonder that God in his anger doesn't strike men with plagues and death for their defiling of his holy place. But the greatest comfort of all is found in the fact that for those 42 months, that symbolic time, time of the church's sojourn here on earth, for those 42 months, there is that dividing line between the true church of Jesus Christ and between that which has the name and nothing of the reality. There's a place where the heathen cannot come. Something always that they cannot defile. Elijah didn't think it was so when he despaired. But God told him that even in the Old Testament, what John saw in this vision was true. The sanctuary was marked off from the rest even then. And that's why it's so important to notice that reed with which John measures is described in terms of a rod. Not really a reed, but a rod like the rod that our Lord Jesus Christ is described as using in Psalm 2. When that psalm says that he will break them with a rod of iron. It's his rod, the rod of his sovereign power with which John measures the temple. And it's that rod then that really marks the line between the true church and that which has only the name. And that's Scripture's way of saying that by the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the rod of His wrath, by His power on behalf of His church will always be preserved. See that? Isn't that beautiful? Don't have to feel sorry for ourselves if we're just a few in number. Don't have to feel like Elijah did under the juniper tree. That mighty angel of whom we read in the previous vision marks a line between his own and the heathen. And beyond that line, the heathen can never come. That has a personal application, first of all. An application that's very nicely expressed in Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That first of all. But then it has application to the church here in the world too. And there the words of one of our Psalter numbers express it beautifully. A faithful church shall serve him till generations end. That's what this is all about. That's where you must rest your hope. That's what you must see in desperate times for the church of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the Word of God. When all things seem to be against us. The King of the church preserves and protects his own with that rod, which is directed against the heathen as a rod of wrath, but is in his hand as the King of the church, a shepherd's staff by which he leads and guides and preserves his own unto everlasting life, as he has done in every age. And will do until the age's end. Amen. Father in heaven, bless what has been preached here this evening to our hearts. Assure us in this place that our Lord Jesus Christ preserves his church here also among us, and that nothing can take us out of his almighty hand. And that though so many go the way of apostasy and unbelief, that there will always be also among our children and children's children, until the Lord comes again, those who fear His name and walk in His ways and keep His commandments and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Forgive the sins that we have committed in speaking of these things, and keep us from evil the remainder of this day and throughout the week. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Bring our pastor safely back home again, and watch over all Thy people in all the changing circumstances of their lives. Prepare them for the life of heaven with Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.